I'd like to begin tonight by asking two questions. The first is rhetorical, and I don't expect any kind of overt response from you. I would just like to raise the question, how many of you are well acquainted with the expression, putting out the fleece? Putting out the fleece. Well, we'd like to talk a little bit about that this evening, and I'm going to endanger myself by perhaps disillusioning you if this is one of your pet expressions. The second question, I would like some indication, if you will, just by putting up your hand, even though that may be carefully or sheepishly. I'm wondering how many of you within the last, say, 2 years have heard any kind of systematic teaching or series of preaching from the book of Judges. All right. Fine. Thank you. All right. Now tonight I'd like for you to turn, if you will, to the book of Judges. And we're going to read this evening from chapter 6. And while you're turning there, to remind you that in case you have not received one, there is a single page on this sort of pale green color here, paper, with some introductory comments, which we will not be reviewing in detail this evening, but rather to give you at the bottom of that page the series of selected themes, messages from the book of Judges that I will be working with in the opportunities to minister the afternoons and the evenings this week. We're thinking of this book for a number of reasons, but basically because it presents to us people living in a circumstance very similar to that in which we live. The professing people of God, living in an atmosphere of the do-your-own-thing mentality. There was no king in Israel in those days, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And again, we remind ourselves that the Bible does not say everyone was doing that which was as evil as they possibly could do. No, no, that was not their intent. That's usually the way we interpret that statement. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible says that in this period of time, everyone was doing that which was right in his own eyes. They were trying to do right. They were trying to live right. But the problem was, they were in a state of anarchy, in the fundamental sense of the word, and the standards by which they were evaluating rightness was their own standard. And there is the crux of the matter. They were doing that which was right in their own eyes. And as we saw and as we shall see, they had really lost that vibrant personal contact with the Word of God. They were living by impulse. They had become very pragmatic, expedient, opportunists, whatever kind of word you want to choose to describe the culture in which we live would describe their culture. And I don't think they realized it. They got themselves into all sorts of difficulties. They lost a lot of spiritual power, although they were still going through the motions. They weren't trying to be evil. But God gives us this picture for our instruction. Now tonight we're going to look at chapter 6 briefly, and we're going to read beginning in verse 11 and choose this section out of the three chapters in which we see something of the life of this man Gideon. Judges 6 verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak at Orpah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. His son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Pray, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this befallen us? And where are all his wonderful deeds which our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has cast us off and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Pray, Lord, how can I deliver Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall smite the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, If now I have found favor with thee, then show me a sign that it is thou who speakest with me. Do not depart from me here, I pray thee, until I come to thee, and bring out my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will stay until you return. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a kid, and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the oak, and presented them. And the angel of the Lord said to him, Take the meat and the unleavened cakes, and put them on this rock, and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And there sprang up fire from the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, Peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, The Lord is Peace. And to this day it still stands at Orpah, which belongs to the Abizrites. Let's pause again to pray, shall we? Again, our Father, it is our privilege to think upon the Word of God, to give our minds to understand that which you have revealed, and we would ask for that receptivity of heart and of conscience, subject to the authority of your Word, that the Spirit of God might be free to speak to us according to our individual needs, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there is one aspect of our introductory comments this afternoon that I would like to repeat this evening, and that is a section on the green sheet that many of you have in your hands, which is left blank. That is, basic lessons to be learned. I would like to take just a couple of moments to review these six basic lessons to be learned from the book of Judges. Not that these are all inclusive, but to look at these briefly again and to run them by quickly and let you jot them down if you would like, because we see these lessons repeated again and again and again in the book. And so I'd like to just spell them out and let you jot them down briefly in your own words and be looking for them as you think through the book with me in these opportunities we will have to study together. And the first lesson, of course, is the lesson that God is always ready in His sufficiency and in His grace to make Himself available, His power and His blessing, to those who obey Him. But to those who follow their own impulse, who do their own thing, who have other standards of life, who are in tune to a different drumbeat, they may profess, they may know the Lord in the sense of basic fundamental relationship with Him, but they will miss His blessing in their lives. So the blessing of God is available for those who walk in obedience. For those who walk by impulse, they miss a great deal. The second major lesson that I see in the book of Judges is a very solemn one, and that is that God chastens those whom He loves who are walking in disobedience. But He does not abandon it. And I'm tremendously grateful for that. That our God is a God who, because He is a good father, as Hebrews 12 tells us, scourges every son whom He receives. And if you're without partaking of that, then you're not really in the family at all. That's strong language, but that's the language of Hebrews chapter 12. And yet, bless God, even though He, because of His holiness, scourges sons that are disobedient, daughters that are disobedient, He never abandons us. And we can be grateful for that. The third thing that I would suggest by way of a general overview lesson from the book of Judges is that God will abundantly pardon. My, we see that over and over again in the pages of Scripture from Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. God is a pardoning God. He is a God who does not wash His hands of us He does not turn his back upon us in the sense that he cuts us off once and for all. We hear of this sometimes in human affairs. Once in a while you hear of family situations where there is anger, where there is a breach, and people never again speak to each other. Parents sometimes disown their own children, and that's it for the rest of their natural life. God doesn't treat us like this. He will abundantly pardon. Another overview lesson that I see in the book of Judges is the fact that God uses human instruments. In leadership, an example, though these instruments may be faulty, though we are characteristically imperfect, nevertheless, God delights to use human instruments. And how thankful we can be for that. And some of the unusual instruments that we find him picking up in this period of time, the period of the judges, is most interesting. Another lesson I would just mention briefly is the fact that in the cycle that we see repeated in the book of Judges, the incomplete obedience, the problem of contamination among the people of God, God's displeasure and chastening hand, they cry out in repentance, God raises up a deliverer, the people go on well for a little while, and then in incomplete obedience, they sink into the idolatry and the degradation of incomplete obedience and God's chastening hand, and this cycle that goes over and over again through the book of Judges, is revealed to us in all of the graphic detail that we find here, not because it is inevitable, but because God, by His grace, wants to warn us of merely falling into this up and down cycle of life, because it is the purpose of God, and it is God's gracious provision in the life of the believers, that we should not live in this kind of tragic cycle, but rather that we should live lives that are consistently to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the final thing I would mention by way of an overview lesson from the book of Judges is the fact that second-hand faith, or second-generation faith as it is commonly called, can be a perilous matter. And we find, as you read in the early chapters of the book, that Joshua, of course, had carried on the leadership of the nation from Moses. God was with him, working mightily in his life and in his age. And we find that not only during Joshua's lifetime, but all those men who were his contemporaries, as long as they were alive, things went quite well in the nation. But then something happened, and a new generation appeared. And that new generation did not know the power of God. They didn't have that personal, intimate knowledge of the living God that their fathers had had. And lacking that personal, intimate knowledge of God and His mighty works in behalf of His own people, they slumped into the tragedy, the dark hour, which we know as the period of the judges. Now, this does not mean that every succeeding generation, spiritual power is less and less. No, that would imply that something is wrong with God, that He is phasing out, that He is unwinding. That's not true. God is the same as He was in the days of Moses, as He was in the days of Elijah. And we do see biblical examples where spiritual vitality was passed on to the next generation. We see instances in which God reached into a new generation and filled that new generation with His power and His blessing. So there's no need for us to stand around and wring our hands for our children as though they've had it, as though God is going to abandon them. Not at all. Rather, what we ought to be doing is to make sure that in our lives, the power of God is so manifest that the spiritual progeny we leave behind us will not be the progeny of the book of Judges, but rather will be a progeny which will manifest the power of God and the blessing of God. Now, in the instance we're looking at this evening, Gideon, I suppose that the thing that comes to my mind when I consider the story of Gideon, Judges 6, 7, and 8, is his fleece. And I must admit, in carefully studying the life of Gideon, I find that not only is the incident of the fleece a very brief and relatively insignificant part of his whole life, but I find, as I understand the Word of God, that it's perhaps one of the most disturbing or disillusioning or disappointing elements of his life. Now, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon. You know the story. He was threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, as I understand, wine presses in the Holy Land, this would be something like a cistern, for some of you who grew up on the farm like I did, or something like a small cellar room. And the Lord appears to him and says, "Hail, you mighty man of valor." The Lord has to have a sense of humor. There has to be something of an appreciation of humor as I read this. Here's a man who is down in this semi-cellar-like business. He is there threshing out small quantities of grain. You don't thresh great quantities of grain in a wine press. Why? Because he's afraid. He's hiding from the Midianites. They're controlling the land. And they're literally bleeding the land. They're literally draining the people of Israel of all of their substance. They're like leeches in the land. In fact, the Word of God says they were as numerous as grasshoppers. You ever seen a plague of grasshoppers? It's a vivid description. And because any open threshing of wheat, they would probably just wait until he had finished his threshing operation, and then they would come in with their swords drawn and take away his grain, and there he stands, having done all of his work for nothing. And so here he is, hiding down in the wine press, beating out small bundles of grain. "Hail, you mighty man of valor." No wonder he was startled. No wonder he was startled. Someone had said if Gideon hadn't been alone, he would never have responded to this salutation. He would never have seen himself in that light. There's a tremendously encouraging lesson in this. In this, as well as in many other passages of Scripture, I find one of the beautiful things about the heart of our God is that He sees beyond where we are now. One of the encouraging things, knowing that God is a God who knows the end from the beginning, one of the beauties of knowing a Savior who is not only the Alpha, but He's the Omega, is the fact that He can see down the way much more clearly than we can. I think of the Lord Jesus in His earthly life. Now, there were instances, for example, when, well, He changed Peter's name before He had a chance to change His character. Long before Peter's character was really reformed or redirected, the Lord changed his name. That's thrilling to me. That's thrilling to see that God's purpose reaching into the lives of human beings is so wonderful, so beautiful, so genuine, so committed, as Paul says to the Philippians, "I'm confident of this very thing, that He who's begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ." I'm thankful that this is the heart of my God. He can meet a man cowering with fear, beating out a few handful of grain in his wine press. "Hail, you mighty man of valor." "Who, me?" "Yes, you. Go." "Well, praise, sir. If the Lord is with us, why has all of this happened?" You read back earlier in the chapter and you'll see why this happened. Israel was sinning against God. They had adopted the idolatrous ways around them. Their way of thinking was no longer biblical. It was pagan. They were in spiritual defeat. God's hand of displeasure was manifested in the scourge that the Midianites represented. But the interesting thing is, that the angel of the Lord stood visibly before this man, not only commissioned him to go and deliver Israel, not only promised that he would be with him, but spelled out the whole path, even to the point of success. And then later on we find Gideon saying, "Now, Lord, if you will be with me," see this fleece laying here? You know, it's a wonder God didn't strike the man dead at that moment. It's a wonder. Having appeared to him bodily, as the angel of the Lord appeared to him, having spoken to him personally in great detail, without hesitation, without compromise, just laying out the whole pattern for the success, the victory he was going to give him. And then for Gideon to turn right around and say, "If you really mean it." That's a marvel to me. That's a marvel. Frankly, I see Gideon as a man of slow-moving faith. Now, let's take just a moment here to comment on this, because there are many references in the account of Gideon going all the way over into the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, where we find Gideon named in God's hall of fame as a man of faith. God delights in faith. In fact, without faith, the New Testament tells us, it is impossible to please God. It is so obvious as we read through the Scriptures that that element in the human heart to which the heart of God most overtly responds is that simple element of faith. The willingness to take God at His word, the willingness to act in obedience to what God has spoken, that is faith. And that is that fundamental thing that God is looking for in your life and in mine. He is not impressed by where we were. He is not discouraged by our natural state, the sin, the degradation into which we were born. He is never frustrated by the mess we make of our lives in our sin. Grieved, yes, but some of God's choice vessels to manifest His grace have been individuals that He has lifted out of the most tragic, tragic of backgrounds. God is not an environmentalist. Culturally, we have almost made a religion out of environmentalism. We worship at that shrine, at least in the academic world. God is never so limited. He is totally aware of our circumstances, good, bad, or indifferent. He is vitally concerned that those who know Christ as Savior shall represent a positive element in the lives of the people around them, in their own families, their friends, their neighbors. But the Word of God always reminds us of this. Yes, it is true that I am influenced by my environment, and so are you. But the Word of God also reminds me of this, that I may influence my environment, and so may you. And God is just as concerned about this as He is about the former. And there is a third thing that we who live in a culture that worships at the shrine of environmentalism must remember. And that is that God is never limited by environment. Never. God has reached into the most tragic of circumstances and manifested His power and grace in an awesome way. There have been those who have had every natural human advantage, born, if you please, with a silver or gold spoon in their mouth, whose lives have been lived in sin and tragedy. They've ended up in misery and moral and spiritual chaos. God is not bound by environment. And God reaches into the life of this man, Gideon, a man who lived in a very tragic situation. But God saw something in that man's life that delighted his heart. What was that? faith. Slow moving, yes. Questions about all that God was going to do? Yes, they're there. But God saw in this man's heart that simple willingness to believe his word, to take him at his word. And that's why the Lord was able to reach into his life and do for him and through him what he did. Now let me remind you tonight, if I may, that God has not changed. The heart of man has not changed. Our God is not impressed by our circumstances. He is not impressed by our high standard of living, our earthly material success. He is not overwhelmed and frustrated by however sad or unfortunate your background may have been. He now, as he was in the days of Gideon, is looking beyond all of this, whether we would call it advantage or disadvantage in life, and he is looking right into the inner recesses of your heart. And he is looking for that willingness to believe his word. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. I trust we're aware of that this evening. I hope you are. And I trust that God has seen in your heart that response of faith which begins at the foot of Calvary, like the pilgrim in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, loaded down with his burden of sin, struggling on his way because somewhere he had heard that he could get rid of this burden that seemed to be incurably attached to him. Until he made his way up Calvary's hill. And there you recall the story. The burden rolled away down the hill into an empty tomb, and it was forever gone. I trust that in your life, that simple response of faith to the person and to the message of Jesus Christ has become a reality. And if this is not so, all of the other things in life are just so much paraphernalia and tapestry. So much perhaps facade or desperation, whatever else it may be. God meets us in terms of faith. His turn, not mine. Faith alone. Faith which finds its object in Jesus Christ, his only Son. I trust that your heart has responded that way to him. Because we see here in this passage, as well as all through the Word of God, that that is what God is really looking for. It is that element in the life of every individual that catches the heart, the eye of our God. Faith. That simple, naive, childlike response in obedience, believing God's word. Faith which begins by finding its direction and its object in the person of Christ and goes on and grows in the knowledge of Christ. And so Gideon, a man of slow-moving faith, brings his sacrifice. The sacrifice is consumed before his eyes. The angel of the Lord is gone, and then Gideon's work is cut out for him. Notice where he must begin. Verse 25. Now notice what the angel of the Lord had said. Gideon, I'm going to use you to deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Oh, boy, that means a national hero. That means major warfare. That's big time stuff. But that night the Lord said to him, and can I paraphrase for a moment? Gideon, you've got to start somewhere. right at home. Take your father's bull and pull down your father's altar. Oh, Lord, wait a minute. Whew! I don't know that I'm up to that. Yes, Gideon? If you're going to be used, that's where you start. Right at home. Your father has an altar. An Asherah. And I want you to start right there. And notice the statement made in verse 27. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it at night. This mighty man of valor. But wait a minute. Yes, the Word of God is just frank about this man's slow-moving faith. Let's face it. But let's not emphasize that more than the fact that he did what the Lord told him. That's what counts. Oh, there was trembling there. But you see, the Lord didn't tell him he had to do it by day. Just get it done. And he got it done. And the Lord honored him for it. Trembling and fear notwithstanding, I must admit this is one dimension of life which, in the mercy of God, I have not experienced because my parents prayed for me even before I was born. And I bless God for parents who have been 100% behind me in the things of Christ as long as I can know. But there are a lot of times when beginning at home is a very frightening experience. And maybe many of you know this. But it's very vital. It's vital that we let others know what Jesus Christ has done for us. It is vital that we demonstrate our willingness to obey God in our own homes. But you know something that impresses me more than that? And that is that perhaps some of the most difficult assignments for our own homes are not necessarily in the homes where we are opposed, where we are mocked, where we are threatened because of our faith, but rather in the homes where this is everyday stuff and it's all taken for granted. At home can be a very, very challenging place to manifest our early obedience to the Word of God. Gideon did it. Let's not take anything away from that. And from there, God was willing to lead him on. His father actually came to his defense when the men of the town came, because they were coming to worship at that altar too. His father actually came to his defense. How quickly God spoke to that man's heart. Through the simple act of obedience of his son. And from there we find Gideon going on, verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord taking possession of him. And in chapter 7 you find him moving out with an army of thousands of men ready to go to combat. Now in between this fleece incident. And again let me say I take this as an evidence of Gideon's slow moving faith. The Spirit of the Lord had come upon him, but I suppose at a casual glance we would never recognize that because Gideon was still very fearful and very hesitant. You know anybody like that? I do. And he said, Lord, now if you really mean what you said, I'm going to lay this fleece here, and you know the story. But he had to repeat it, which leads me to give you several reasons why I do not believe that this is given for us as an example to follow. There are several reasons, and I think they're biblically sound. And the first is that it had to be repeated. When God speaks, that should be sufficient. When we grope and flounder, when we lay out the fleece, characteristically, we're as uncertain after it's over with as we were when it started. Kind of reminds me of an experience I had in grad school. I had a professor who loved to give true-false tests, hundreds of items, a master at ambiguity. And halfway through the mid-semester, one of the fellows was sitting in the back of the room flipping a nickel. And after a while, Dr. Carter managed to go back there and clear his voice till he had everyone's attention. And he said, "I see you have an interesting system for taking this test." "Yeah," he said, "it sure helps." Dr. Carter said, "Well," he said, "if you're so efficient with your system," he said, "how come you're still working? Some of the others are finished." "Oh," he said, "I'm finished. I'm just checking my answers now." Well, we may laugh, but every year at Emmaus, I talk to student after student after student that have put out fleece after fleece after fleece. And many times, characteristically, they're as uncertain after it's all over with as they were when it started. The fleece did not bring certainty. The fleece did not remove Gideon's fear. You can go on into chapter 7, and you find in verse 10, the Lord condescending to his fear. "Gideon, if you're afraid, then take this friend with you." "Oh, thanks." And Gideon took this friend with him. It didn't remove his fear, his uncertainties. Not only that, another thing that bothers me about the fleece was that it was totally unrelated to the situation. Now you see, to ask God to work in a situation, to open a door, to ask God to work things out if this is the path he has for you to walk, that's a very natural thing. But the fleece was totally unrelated. Totally unrelated to the situation, to the problem. Just something that Gideon devised out of the clear blue. Now I see the Word of God indicating that God orders the steps of a good man, that he will open his doors in front of us or close doors to us. But to just grasp something totally unrelated and lay that out, to my way of thinking, borders on presumption. It certainly is slow-moving faith. Another thing that I see in this is the fact that not only did it not remove doubt and fear from Gideon, because it was still there, but that there is no other biblical precept or example which teaches us to follow suit. Let me just say this while we're thinking about it, because I believe it's a subject that many of us have struggled with, and I would certainly include myself. The problem of guidance is a tremendous problem in many lives. But I think the great fact that we struggle with is that guidance, biblically speaking, is not to be made a goal in and of itself. The scriptures that I see that speak of guidance always indicate that guidance is a byproduct of living in the will of God. A byproduct. One of the key passages on guidance, Proverbs chapter 3, "And he shall direct your path." Is that what it says? Yes, but that's not all it says. Where does it start? "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path." See? You can check me out. But every passage that I know of that speaks of guidance as a byproduct. A byproduct of what? A byproduct of a life that is committed to the will of God. And it appears to me that characteristically we are looking for the guidance and unwilling to face squarely the revealed preceptive will of God. And it is as we bring our lives even into reasonable efforts of conformity with His will. Then it's interesting that all of the hassle and all of the frustration and guidance seems to just sort of drain away. And there are those who seem to walk with God in that quiet sense of confidence, and we envy them. But it's not because they have made guidance the goal in life. Their goal in life has been to please and to honor God. And the guidance comes as a byproduct. Gideon hadn't learned that yet. He's desperate. And he puts out the fleece. But it still didn't remove the fear. Down he went. Down he went with his friend. Remember, they overheard the Midianites talking and how fearful the Midianites were. I would imagine that was a real revelation for Gideon, to find that the fear in his heart was at least matched or equaled by the fear in the hearts of the Midianites. Who were they afraid of? Gideon. The man who saw himself not only as from one of the least tribes, but one of the least families in the tribe. A man who did not see himself as a prominent man. A man who, as we would put it today, didn't think he had anything going for him. But God was at work, and even in that mighty army of the Midianites, as numerous as grasshoppers, the fear was rippling through their hearts. Why? Because God was at work in the life of a very insignificant man. What a marvel it is that God chooses to use human instruments. And the fact that God set up the plans to eliminate that tremendous army. Gideon probably thought his army wasn't big enough to begin with. And then he saw that 32,000 man army dwindle to 10,000. And that was still too big, the Lord said. No human arrogance here. No occasion for boasting, Gideon. I'm going to make sure that there is no human factor in this. And so again, the process of elimination. And Gideon ended with 300 men. Laughable, we say? Yes, in human terms. But that was God's plan. And what a victory God accomplished. But while you're sort of savoring that beautiful thing that God did in delivering his people with a very insignificant leader, with a very insignificant group of men, let me suggest that you don't stop there in the story, because I think the most important part of the story is the part with which we conclude. The fact that Gideon's fellow Israelites gave him more problems than that uncountable army of the enemy. You read that in chapter 8. When you read the story of Gideon, don't leave out chapter 8. There we find two enemies appearing that were far greater than the Midianites. One, his fellow Israelites, who out of envy, self-aggrandizement and self-preservation resisted him and frustrated him and gave him more heartache than all of the Midianites put together. The second enemy appears in chapter 8. We find in verse 22 a tremendous temptation coming. Gideon, rule over us. We need a king. Gideon hadn't received such instruction from God. And so he said, I will not, neither will my son. But then something else happened. Gideon said, but I do have a request to make of you. You know, sometimes our second guessing can get us into real difficulty. Sometimes we are willing to identify with that which is biblical truth. But then the backwash of the human impulse hits us. And Gideon makes a request. And you read the story. The gold figures that were given became a stumbling block to the nation. And what Gideon seemed to be able to handle in his own lifetime, his posterity couldn't handle very well. How many times is that repeated in life? And so again, we conclude in this story of Gideon with the same basic principle that we see in the earlier record. And that is this. There seemed to be, in the period of the judges, not only the great manifestation of God's power on those occasional instances, but there seemed to be almost complete lack of any ability to transmit this spiritual dynamic to the next generation. Now, this was not always so in the history of God's people. Not always so. But in this period of time, it is characteristic. God's mighty power, reaching into a problem situation, bringing deliverance, bringing blessings,